Peter, and Gary Metzger. Well, they had come for one reason, and that is to get some people interested in what they're doing in Brazil. And so I had the sermon on Thursday night, and that's what I prayed long and hard about, because I was there in the right place to encourage the people to not follow them. A lot of what you see tonight will be what I told them. And I wanted to pass that on to others along the way. So it might seem kind of strange at first, but keep in mind what my mission was. And I think it's a good thing to provide all of us that we strengthen our faith in what we have, in what we have accomplished over time, and not be open to other things. They published a little book called the Sealed Book of Mormon. How many have seen it? The Sealed Book of Mormon? The Yellow Book, we called it. When I got to Honduras, I got a copy of that, and I read about half of it before I got disgusted enough to put it away. And it's quite an interesting thing that they've done. But it's very repetitive, and it asks for us to believe in some things that go way back in time, and some things that would go way beyond what we need in the church, which is 12 apostles, and to follow the scriptures and the leading of the Spirit of God. I hope that we all agree that that's where we're at. We don't need the other stuff. But I had to say some things that would prop that up with them. And when I got an answer to my prayer early morning before we left, that it was just a question that came to me. And the question was, who was it that introduced the Church of Christ to Central America? And I wanted to establish that with them because they represent Central America. It's different from representing the other hemisphere. So I got the idea of talking about the two hemispheres that Jesus came to, and I'm going to read scriptures pretty fast and get through these things pretty fast and comment on where we need to be and where we need to go. I hope you will stay with me on this. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now this is the beginning of his work, because, of course, he did other things before that. He was tempted by Satan. He was baptized. But this is where he began, and he began by choosing men. Interesting that he chose fishermen. I always think about that. And why did he choose fishermen first? And I think it's because they lived by faith. They went out in their boats at night and tried to catch enough fish to take to market the next day, and that was their livelihood. And if they didn't catch a fish during that night, they didn't have anything to sell. It took a lot of faith to be a fisherman. From that time, Jesus began to teach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he chose men. He began to teach. He also brought forth some miracles to get the attention of the people, and he had lots of conversations with the existing people that were in charge, didn't he? The scribes and the Pharisees. But 3.5 years later, he commissioned his apostles by saying, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So I say that is how he began his work in the Eastern Hemisphere. But let's go to the Western Hemisphere. The resurrected Christ brought his gospel and doctrine to Central America. I think that's an interesting point. He had gone through the sacrifice. He was the resurrected Jesus Christ who came to Central America. This makes the whole thing a little different, doesn't it? He already had done those things, and then he came. It came to pass, this is when he appeared to them, as recorded in 3 Nephi 5:17. And it came to pass that when they had all gone forth and witnessed for themselves, and did cry out with one accord, saying, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God, and they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship him. Did they know about his coming? Yes, they did. As a matter of fact, this was not the first time they knew about Jesus coming, was it? There were three other times when men, by the showing of angels and so forth, and by the things that they learned, had started a worship of Jesus Christ in Central America. It goes back to Nephi, almost 600 years before Jesus came. And so what happened to those other starts that they had? They didn't continue, did they? And that's why I'm interested in talking to you and anyone else tonight. Because we have something going, and we don't want it to be like those other starts. I don't know how long in Mosiah's time, in time of King Benjamin, how long they lasted then, but it came to an end. And they went back to fighting, and it was forgotten. Behold, he stretched forth his hand unto the multitude and cried unto them, saying, Blessed are ye, if ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12, which I have chosen from among you, to minister unto you, and to be your servants, and unto them I have given power, that they may baptize you. So that same power was mentioned for the other hemisphere and other things as well. I'm just kind of giving a thumbnail sketch. But he chose 12, and he gave them power, and he asked the people to believe what they taught. That's an important part of this whole thing. Well, they taught his gospel, and they taught his doctrine. He stated it in a very succinct manner when he first came among them. Again, I say unto you, you must repent and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that this is my doctrine. Therefore, go forth unto this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. The same commission he gave to those he chose in the other hemisphere. And that is a very interesting thing. I see here that now we have 24, right? 12 in one hemisphere, 12 in the other. It's interesting that when you read you read about the time when there will be an assembly at the throne of God, and there are 24 elders there. Isn't that nice? But it wasn't going to stay that way. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and after that I might draw all men unto me, that as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or evil. He called that his gospel. You find that in 3 Nephi chapter 13. I'll make sure I don't miss anything. So here we have this introduction of his gospel and his doctrine in two hemispheres. I thought that was important to talk with them about, because I wanted to put them in the limelight here. It was there in Central America that the gospel was introduced in our modern time, and it took hold there. And So we have reason to believe what has come to us from the Book of Mormon. And reason to go out and talk to others and say, we believe this. And here are some reasons why. And of course, we have faith. And faith requires evidence, right? That's one of the items of faith, as you see it in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. So the Book of Mormon gives details of their travels, much archaeological evidence in the ruins of ancient cities and signs and commerce. If you go to Cahokia, Illinois, for example, you see a mound there, and they did excavations in that mound, and what did they come up with? Things that were made in Central America had been brought there in exchange for other things. Hieroglyphic writing carved in stone tablets. Hieroglyphic writing comes from Egypt. That's where it comes from. Historic messages such as Lehi's Tree of Life vision were found carved in stone. And it backs up stories in the Book of Mormon. So you can talk to people about these things. And I wanted them in Honduras to think about that. Ways to spread the thought of the Book of Mormon and what it teaches. And traditions among native populations that resemble baptism and other aspects of Christian practices. I remember reading a book. I wish I had kept the information on it, but it was an article in a magazine, actually, not a book. A couple who had been going to Brazil and into the jungles and trying to teach people there. And they'd had some success with one tribe. And on their third trip, I believe it was, they got there and a whole different thing happened to them. A big ceremony was set up and a big feast was prepared. And they were taken to the river, the man and the woman, and they were submerged in the water, and there were things pronounced over them, and they were brought back, and they were made part of the tribe. And what does that sound like? Those things are there, and they're not there because of happenstance. These people had, somewhere back in the ancient times, they had a visit from Jesus Christ, who taught baptism. And parts of this were saved from generation to generation until those people got to them, and they liked these people well enough to want to make them part of that. I have made a copy, I don't know how well you can see it, but this is a copy of the stela that shows the Tree of Life. And I'm going to read what Don McAndrew put in his book, The Book of Mormon Companion, Witness to Its Validity, about this. So I'll read it. In 1943, the Smithsonian Institution of the Bureau of American Ideology published its Bulletin 138, entitled Stone Monuments of Southern Mexico, by Matthew W. Sterling. Plate 52 in Bulletin 138 is a photograph of a cast of a large ancient stone monument discovered at the ancient ruin of Itzapa in the state of Chiapas, Mexico. Itzapa's cella number 5 is possibly one of the most important graphic depictions of the Tree of Life, dated to the late pre-classic phase, about 300 to 500 BC, is the earliest Mesoamerican depiction of the Tree of Life discovered so far. The tree, the river, the path, the rod of iron are clearly portrayed on the stone. I don't know if I can get a pointer to go down here and show you. That here is the river, ripples of water running along there. Above that is a bar of iron running along this way. And you remember there's a building with lots of people in it in that dream. But here is the tree of life. And it does that to me when I'm moving the pointer around. and the tree branching out on top. And on this is a figure of a man right there, a man who is a priest, according to what I read about the hieroglyphics, and another one over here. And they have been identified as Lehi and Nephi because the hieroglyphics there on one in one case would be translated to the name Nephi, which is an Egyptian name. The other would be translated to the jaw. Well, where'd that come from? Lehi is a Hebrew word meaning the jaw. So this is not just a depiction of that very commonly understood story, the Tree of Life, but it exactly fits that story as written in the Book of Mormon. So why was I telling them about these things? Because I wanted them to identify with all of this and feel like they really have something in Central America and they're a part of it. And I want it to be so ingrained in them that they don't want anything to mess it up or change it. No other depiction of how their church should be should ever interest them. And I said that. I said, if somebody comes and starts telling you that the church needs a president and needs a higher priesthood, don't listen to them. They don't know what you have. What you have is good and right and true. Jesus recognized his further mission in the Americas. He said this in John 10:16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I always thought that was interesting. It becomes one fold and one shepherd. Well, how does that happen? It becomes one fold and one shepherd when the church comes together in the two hemispheres. And how did that happen? That happened because we sent, because we had missionaries go, and we started churches in Mexico and in other parts of Central America. It happened in our time. And now there is one set of 12 apostles serving all of them. And so, yes, one fold and one shepherd. And the one shepherd is Jesus Christ. We can never forget that. We don't need anybody put in his place. His coming had been foretold in both hemispheres. And I just run down some places where you find prophecies of Jesus Christ and his coming. Isaiah 52, 1 through 12. And you're all familiar with these things. Daniel 9:24-27, but also in 1 Nephi 3:54, and in Mosiah 1:94, and in Alma chapter 5:14-25. And I'm not going to read these right now, but if you make a note of this and check up on it, you'll see that there are those three times that that we had a prophecy of Jesus coming, and where something was done about it, where the Nephi told about his experience with the angel. It's in the third chapter of 1 Nephi. I think I'll just go there and read part of that on page 28. To them in Honduras, this is very important information because it was in their place, in their part of the world, that this happened. Verse 54, it came to pass that I saw the heaven open, and an angel came down and stood before me, And he saith unto me, Nephi, what beholdest thou? And I saith unto him, a virgin, most beautiful and fair above all other virgins. And he saith unto me, knowest thou the condescension of God? And I said unto him, I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things. And he said unto me, behold, the virgin which thou seest is the mother of the Son of God, after the manner of the flesh. And it came to pass, I beheld that she was carried away in the spirit. And after she had been carried away in the spirit for a space of time, the angel spake unto me, saying, look, I looked, and I beheld the virgin again bearing a child in her arms. And the angel said unto me, behold, the Lamb of God, yea, the Son of the Eternal Father. Knowest thou the meaning of the tree which thy father saw? And I answered him, saying, yea, it is the love of God that sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men. Wherefore, it is the most desirable above all other things. Well, this goes on as you read further and talks about not just the baby, but what Jesus would be doing. And Nephi was in a position then to teach about this. So that was the first time. But in Mosiah 1:94, it tells about that story coming again. Why did it have to come again? Because it had been forgotten. The people did not follow Jesus for a long enough time to continue on down through centuries of time. And there was a falling away. And this from 1 Timothy 4, chapter verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, spreading lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. The universal church, which it's interesting because when I was a Methodist, I asked why we said the Apostles' Creed. We talked about the Holy Catholic Church. He said, well, that means the universal church. And that was the church Jesus started continuing on through time. Well, the trouble is it didn't continue on through time because the people decided that they needed something different from what Jesus had established. And so they added infant baptism so that everybody could be a member. And the Apostles' Creed, which is the creed that I had to read and, or rather recite every Sunday in the Methodist Church. And they introduced a pope and they made the apostles into cardinals and they multiplied them in number. I think the most recent number is 200. Today, many churches have a board or a president or a cult leader in the place of Christ as the head of the church, instead of being led by the word of God and the leadership Jesus chose, 12 apostles. This has made it easier for Satan to lead the people astray. And I wanted the people to think about that because we have this thing that's working. We have this thing that brings us close to God, and we don't want to mess it up. Because if we do, as soon as we put somebody in the place of those apostles or above them, we are opening up the way for man and his ideas to come in and lead us astray. Well, there was a falling away in the Western Hemisphere too. And I just put this statement from Mormon chapter 1 to show that that did happen. I was visited of the Lord. This is Moroni, by the way, stating this. I was visited of the Lord and tasted and knew the goodness of Jesus. And I did endeavor to preach unto the people, and I was forbidden that I should preach unto them. Wow. For behold, they had willfully rebelled against their God, and their beloved disciples were taken away out of the land because of their iniquity. I sure wouldn't want that to happen now. I would hope that we keep what we have. And I say this corresponds closely in time with the falling away in the Eastern Hemisphere and in Europe, which led to the Dark Ages. And I am not exact with these dates, but I think this gives an approximate time. And if you read more in 3 Nephi, you could verify that more. Well, the falling away led to the Dark Ages. And you know what the Dark Ages were like. There were kingdoms and serfs, and the kings had to pay obeisance to the Pope. And if the king got in trouble, they had to kind of help the Pope out a little bit, and then they were okay. But it was a whole different thing. We didn't have freedom of religion. The poor old serfs just had to go with what they were told, and they couldn't read, and they didn't have books. So it was a mess. And there were centuries of time like that. But there was a time when all of that changed. And we think, and we know, that it corresponds with the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. So let's look at that. The Book of Mormon was published in 1827. About that time, I could see 1830 if I wanted to, the church and the gospel of Christ were restored with the authority to baptize and to restore leadership by 12 apostles as guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's what we got, isn't it? That's what we say we got. That's what we teach. But did that stay put? Did it stay like that? It did, but not as you might see it in the... I'm going backwards. But some congregations could not stand to be without a single person head like a president, a prophet, or to be directed by the board of governing officials. As a result, Joseph Smith soon became sole prophet with a high priesthood, a high council ruling over the apostles. Under that leadership, the church was chased from place to place until 1844. The people were forced to leave Nauvoo following Brigham Young or Sidney Rigdon or someone else after the murder of Joseph Smith. Now, I've squashed a lot of history into one sentence, so please forgive me if it doesn't look right. But we did have a period of time from 1830 and until 1844 when there was just a series of wrecks. We didn't have the leadership that Jesus chose. So I say, what did God call the church to do? Hebrews 12, 1 through 21. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where our leadership is. That's where it begins. At the throne of God and with our Savior who is there. And I think a good answer to my question is, what did God call a church to do? Is that what I underlined? Run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What has been set before us? What Jesus brought to us, the gospel and the doctrine that he brought and the choice that he made to have those 12 apostles. We can't pass that up or forget that or try to do something else. There are other references that you could go to for this, but I want to go on to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is written by Paul, and you will find in Paul's writing that when he says prophets, he's really talking about what we call elders. Now, don't ask me to back that up right now, but do a little research yourself, and you'll find that when Paul and Barnabas were sent to do their work, Paul was calling them prophets then, too. So it's just what he used. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly joined together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that should describe us. I sure hope it does. And that sinks deep into our hearts and into our understanding, that we would not be in a position to accept anything that does not fit the mold. That's what I told them, and that's what I'm telling us. We have it going, and it's going well. And we should keep it that way. Jesus spoke to the Nephites after the great destruction. You know, he came to be with them, and he introduced himself in this way when he was there. So here they were. They had been through the terrible storms. They had lost most of their population and most of their cities, and they were just trying to rebuild. And he came, the resurrected Christ. And he said, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And in me hath the Father glorified his name. I came unto my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. As many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I to as many as shall believe on my name. For by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled." He had to tell them that, of course, because they knew about the law of Moses, and they had practiced it. They were practicing that. And it was important that they know where they stood with God in accepting Jesus as their Savior. "I came unto my own, and my own received me not." Well, he came unto them, and they received him. He has come unto us, and he keeps coming unto us over and over again. And we keep remembering him month after month. And we want to be in this position to become the sons of God and the daughters of God. That's what we have to be concerned with. And we have to be careful to do it right. I've brought up one example of doing it right. Just one example. In 1867, you know what I'm going with here, don't you? You know how much this means to us. A group of the Church of Christ who did not buy into the plans of Brigham Young and Sidney Rigdon or others, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they returned to independence. And they purchased land and city lots. And they had a desire to stop the single-person high authority control and become structurally, and in many ways, the church organized by Jesus. It wasn't instant. We were through some growing pains. We may have some more growing pains to take care of, but doing it right. Today, the Church of Christ is the only church using the Book of Mormon that has cast off mistakes such as the presidency and the high priesthood. Do you realize that? You look around you right here in this town, and you've got people who would say that they come from this same origin. But they're encumbered with those things. And we aren't. And I think the Lord blesses us because of it. Not only that, it's backed up by actual practice. And in 1950, Clarence Wheaton, an apostle of the Church of Christ, presented the Book of Mormon story of Jesus' visit to Central America to Numantialshu, the last king of the Maya. The king said, it was the story passed on among the Maya for centuries. Not only that, a man who was there knew of a prophecy fulfilled by this meeting. He said the prophecy, it was a vision, I believe, that showed the two people who would be there and present this story. And it made it possible for Apostle Wheaton to say, shall we start a church here? And they said, yes, please do. And they worked with this. And soon there was a congregation meeting at Zaan. That was the beginning of our introduction of the Church of Christ to Central America. Doesn't seem like a long time ago to me, but it's in modern time. And this was, you know, go back through that list that I had, and Nephi, what he learned, and King Benjamin, what he learned, and Alma, what he learned. And if you're looking at Central America, here it is again in 1950, the introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a result, churches of Christ were formed as Christ intended, without the direction of a president or high priesthood in Central America, starting at San Yucatan. Then in other places in Mexico, in the five countries, am I right? Five countries in Africa, in India and in the Philippines, in Honduras, Zamorano Nocali. I put it this way because that was home to them. Those are the two active locals with their pastors in Honduras today. And what I've brought to you then, I say it's what I brought to them. It's almost word for word, but I have a little bit more in it. And I want to remind us, as the Spirit reminded me when I was studying for this, that we have been given a great miracle in our modern time, that we have been able to have this gospel and present it to others and have it grow and accomplish things in other places. It's because we are doing it right, and hope we continue to do it right, that we don't bring in other things and put something in the place of Jesus Christ. We should never, ever, ever do that. Not in our hearts, not in our organization, not in our activities. Never should we do that. And I wanted to remind them of that. I don't think Sam and Pete made any inroads in Honduras at all. At least not among us. I'm open to questions. Anything to ask me? Did I say anything that worried you? No? Okay. Then, if you're satisfied with that, I have a few pictures for you. Coming into a landing at Tegucigalpa, it's kind of a worrisome thing. I looked out the window and I saw the city of Tegucigalpa. And up there in the center of the picture, you see a kind of a brown strip. That's the airport. It's one of the 10 most dangerous airports in the world. And the pilot came on the first time we went there and explained what he was going to do. We flew over a mountain pass. Then you have to make a 180-degree turn to get to that landing strip. And it's a short landing strip, and you come in. And as we came down toward the landing strip, I looked out the window on the side. I wasn't seeing sky there. I was seeing buildings. And people were out on their porches and verandas waving. And then we came by, and they seemed to be awful close to me. And when the airplane sat down, the brakes were on immediately, because it's not a long runway. You have to make it the first time. And the people applauded, by the way, when we landed. So that was fun. I enjoyed that particular part of it too, right there. What I enjoyed most in Honduras was going up in the mountains with my nephew, who is in charge of missionary work there, Ron Gill. And one place we went, we had to walk for 45 minutes after we got through with riding in order to get to where that coffee plantation is. And we were having a meeting there. All of the meetings are because people have inquired about us. And Ron goes and talks to them. And he is trying hard to get more than just Oka Lee organized. So we, and by the way, the dark colored plants you see there are coffee bushes. They're not big ones, they're young ones. But the way it works is the people live in the mountains. They have a few acres. And up to 40 maybe, and they plant coffee bushes. You have to grow them and then transplant them. And they grow banana trees, happen to be there. They grow corn and beans, and they raise chickens, and they're self-sufficient, almost. They have to go to the pulperia to get the rice, they like rice, and other things, but they don't even have vehicles for the most part. Their coffee beans that they do the first processing on are bagged up and sent down to a processing plant. And somebody in the mountain area there will have a pickup truck, and so they haul the beans for a bunch of people. And these people just walk to the pulperia and get what they need and come back home, and they have got what they need. They are very independent people. I loved being with them. This is a long valley from up in the mountains there, and we had traveled we traveled all day to go to one place and get back. And pretty far out on that trip, Ron said, this is the valley that leads down to Zamorano. And so if you went down through this valley here and over this range, down there will be a valley, and that's where Zamorano is. I didn't take many pictures in Zamorano because I did most of my traveling in the mountains, going to places like this. The people have dug into the mountain and made a flat place. They piled up the dirt and used it to make adobe and built them a house. Usually the house was two parts with a passageway through the middle. The kitchen would be on one side and the bedrooms on the other. And that porch would be a leveled out, packed down dirt porch. And that's where you have meetings. This one also was serving as a meeting place for a Methodist group. But there was a lot of interest among the Methodists in what Ron had to say. So he was able to get a gathering there. And this is part of the congregation. Yes?
If I could, the East Local, probably about 7 years ago, took the collection. And we sent money down for Santos and his brother. And Santos is the gentleman sitting in the chair.
Yes.
On the right side there.
He's from Oka Lee, I think.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it was up on the hill. And he was the one that we sent the money to, that he dammed up the creek and he bought some fish, fed them, and let them grow, and then sold them to the local restaurants and places like that. And so he and his brother is the one that we supported probably 7 or 8, 9 years ago. East Local did.
Yeah. When I was visiting in the city down there, I was kind of being a tourist for a little while, and I went to the cathedral. in Don Lee. The cathedral was built between 1774 and 1779. And I walked in there and I snapped my fingers and I heard that sound coming back to me and from four directions. And I said, I've got to sing here. So I, next time I went back to town, I went to that cathedral and I sang the Lord's Prayer. And I thought I was singing with a choir. It was so beautiful. And I sang it again in Zamorano, but this man sitting here, and I'm preaching here on this scene. There were a lot more people. The young people left early. But he said, I heard that you sang in the cathedral. I want to hear it here. And I sang the Lord's Prayer there. I said, I'll sing in your cathedral. But it was a lot harder to sing it, a lot harder. And my voice just kind of disappeared into the scenery there. But they appreciated it, I guess. Just some mountain driving. In this picture, you can see the road going off. And then on the right side of the picture, you can see the road again, way down below. Can you see it? Not easy to see that's projected like this. And I like this picture because it shows two other levels of ridges going on into the mist. I don't know what the sign says. Anyone can read that here. Kind of shows how narrow the road is, although it was much narrower in some other places. Sometimes we come upon a little hindrance.
That's the road that goes up to Color Rock and to, they have a group, a family that lives there. Uh-huh.
Right, yeah.
I remember that place well.
They called the place where I showed the people, they called that Cool Water or something like that.
Right.
Yeah, that's the one that took all day to go there and come back. But in Zamorano, there's the town here, and I'm not showing you any of it, but the buildings aren't really packed very close together. Except in some parts, but it's also the farming country. And across the street from the house that we live in when we're there is this pasture. And next to that is a field that they were cultivating when we were there. They had grown corn and beans in this field, and now they were fixing it up to grow watermelon. And so you can see a farm tractor is there. And they irrigate from the river. So this is not a poor country in agricultural possibilities, but it's a poor country in the way it's been governed, sadly. And this very familiar picture to very familiar picture to Bob, I think, because this is. They call it the missionary house, but that's where we stay when we go there. And it has running water and toilets. And so, and the washer is there too, clothes washer.
They also have a lot of bugs there for you.
The cute little lizards were chirping away when we were there. And I only saw one scorpion, and it was already caught in the sticky cards that I had put down. So there's no worries there. And you can see the clothes were hung out in the clothesline there in the back. I thought you'd be interested in a few pictures. We have a school there, of course. You've probably all heard about their Church of Christ school, and they're taught in English, which means that whenever we went to church, we would immediately have a student from the school sitting between us and translating everything in English. So you didn't have to learn any Spanish at all. Yeah. I did practice up a song in Spanish and sing for them just to just to show that I can pronounce it anyhow. And that's about all I could do. I usually get applause when I do that. What's going on in this picture is Tommy, who is not smoking a cigarette, by the way, that's a pencil. Tommy is putting the scores, their scores for their tests on the board. And those students are, of course, anxiously looking to see how they're going to rank and what the percentage will be. They're very serious students. Also, while I was there, there was the science fair, and each of the students who had a project at the science fair had to get up in front of the church and explain their thing and what it showed. So I just put a couple of them on here, but there were 11 of them all together.
That's the auditorium of the church there.
Right.
In Zamorano.
Mm-hmm. It's it could hold a lot of people.
Yes,
and they come Thursday night and Sunday twice. And it was Tuesday and Thursday night when we were there. And so that's four times in church, and it was always well filled. I made a panorama of three pictures I took in the living room of the missionary house of a woman's meeting that was held. So this is, you have a woman's group here, this is theirs. And on that particular occasion, they invited Vivian to say something, so she did through an interpreter. And that interpreter was Nana sitting behind her in the picture. But I thought you might be interested in knowing that they have a group, and you can see the number there. That's, they may not even be all of them, but it's all of them who are at that meeting. I think Vivian was talking about the fact that we are the church. We are the Church of Christ. And you might ask her what she talked about. In the mountains again, this shows how the house is fitted back into a cove that has been dug into the mountain. But this particular one is also a potpourri. And so I'm showing there's the window you go up to buy things, whatever they might have in stock at the time. And this time, Ronnie bought a bunch of coffee beans from them that he took home to process for himself. And Lionel is a very important person in my life because as a young man, I think still in his teens, he was brought to the United States. He had turned back feet. And he was very crippled, but he had learned to walk on those. And it was really a sad sight to see. But there was a doctor that John and Nana found in Kansas City, Kansas, who was willing to try some of his ideas on straightening out feet like that. And so he offered his services free, and we brought Lionel, and he stayed in our duplex, and Margaret and I had a duplex. So we rented our duplex to Darren Krull, who was single at the time, and he and Lionel lived there while he was being treated. So it was back and forth to the hospital, and it looked really awful. He had things stuck out all around him with cords and cables, and they were attached to the bones of his feet and the bones of his legs, and gradually, little by little, they brought those feet back to a normal position. It took a long time, I don't remember how many months, but when that was all done, he went back to Honduras, and he's a member of the church, and he has a family, and he travels up into the mountains with the rest of us every once in a while, especially if there are some of his relatives involved in the meeting, which sometimes there are. So I wanted to have show you a picture of him and tell the story because it's an example of one of the good things that have been done by our efforts to help these people. And I know there are other stories. This is just one of them. But there are many things that we can do. And we probably aren't examining it enough. We aren't doing enough to help people. And we think so much about our own woes and what we would like to see. We don't always think enough about what they face on a daily basis. Also, I think I would have to add that I keep saying we have a good thing going for us. In the way the church is set up and the way it works, the successes we've had, but we need to do more building. We need to grow again. We need to be stronger. We need to be praying about that. We had a terrific sermon this morning about this, how we should be on our knees, asking God to help us. And there are many things yet to happen. There are lots of things before us. We don't know what they all are. We don't know what God has for us. There are prophecies that we have read, and we wonder how they play out. But we can't have the best unless we are sticking with what God has shown us and has seen how it works. We can't be looking for something else, but making what we have stronger and more lasting and a greater part of our effort. So that's the point I would like to get across to all of us. We see our numbers kind of dwindling. That worries me. We should be going the other way, and we need to get on our knees and find out what we have to do. Taxi, anyone? So they have things like this in the Philippines, too?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I thought so. You know, we just took a ride in one. We didn't have to use them to get around, but we took a ride to see how much fun it was. And Mybe arranged this for us. That's one of the young people that John and Anna have raised. In fact, they got her mother when she was not yet born and took her out of an orphanage. And she was unable to walk, unable to talk. And she now gets around using a walker, and she can speak two languages. And it is amazing. What can be done? That's right.
And given her to death.
Mm-hmm.
And every time any of us would go down there, she would still be at the meetings. Didn't matter how sick she was at the meetings. Mm-hmm. And she today is cancer-free and a very supportive member of Zamorano Loco.
Yeah. Going back in the pictures.
Right there.
Okay. Yeah. She is right, right here in the picture.
Another blessing that John and Anna has participated in is the girl in the wheelchair was attacked and raped one night while everybody was at Zamorano at church. And she now is mentally incapable of speaking. But John and Anna kept her. That one slide, the science slide that you had, that's her daughter. And her daughter is a real academic whiz. And she is very talented. And John and Anna raised her in their home.
Mm-hmm.
And even though
Yeah.
And she's very smart.
I thought they made me a judge, of course. And I thought that she gave the best presentation because she didn't have to refer to her notes or anything. She just stood out there and looked at the audience and told them all about her project and how it turned out. And wonderful experiences.
Blessed with being able to bring that to us.